The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 39 for our scripture reading for the sermon this morning. Psalm 39, for the choir director, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man is at his best a mere breath, Selah. Surely every man walks about as a phantom or a shadow. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I'm perishing. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, it is my privilege this morning to introduce a very dear friend of mine, Lance Quinn. And there are a lot of things that I could say about Lance. And Lance has been a pastor. Lance has trained a multitude of men for ministry. Even now, he is vice president of the Expositors Seminary, which is designed to train men for preaching the Word of God. And of course, Lance's accomplishments are many, and we're thankful to God for all of those things. But I want to say that what makes Lance a special friend is not his accomplishments and not his ministry that he has executed so well. That's icing on the cake. Lance has a heart for God, and Lance is the father of 8 children, the grandfather of 13 grandchildren. And if you were not in Sunday school, you most definitely need to listen to the interview that I did with Lance, which really was a testimony of God's grace in his life, and especially the grace of God that was shown to Lance and his 8 children and their spouses when the Lord took home a precious wife and mother. And brother, I cannot tell you how thankful I am for the words that you spoke in the Sunday school hour. It was bread to my soul. And so, brother, come on up and preach the word of God to us. If you can't find your ESV, it's because I hid it.
He actually did hide it. I actually have both the ESV and the NASB right here.
Very
It's doubly good. Thank you, dear brother. So wonderful to be here with you. This place holds a very special section of my heart because, as Pastor Brian said, only about 4 weeks after being here in October, right at the end, Reformation celebration time, December 2nd of 2017, as he mentioned, my wife was diagnosed with serious cancer. And that was so quickly on the heels of having been here that I can't think of that time frame without thinking of you and this church. And that's in part what I wanted to communicate to you, to encourage you today, because when I think of my wife Beth's death, and when I think about some deaths in my family prior to her death, and even several deaths after her death, 7 to be total, it just underscores the reality that our life is truly a vapor. Do you notice then the wonderful blending of every single song that we just sang had something in it about the fragility of life? In about a 13-year span, covering just a little bit before my 50s and a little bit after the decade of my 50s, as I just said, 7 deaths have occurred in my immediate family, averaging about 1 every 2 years. In a time where my mother and my stepfather, who were not married at the time, were contemplating being married, both of them not being believers, they called me and said, "Would you marry us to each other?" And of course, I contemplated that and said, "Well, certainly, even unbelievers ought to be married rather than living together unmarried." So I performed their wedding ceremony in December of 1987. And they lived together for 22 years as husband and wife. And it was the time that he was coming to die, my stepfather. I loved him. He was a wonderful man. I did not live with a father growing up, and I didn't even know him as such a father, maybe a father figure in some ways, but of course an unbeliever. But I loved him, and his death was very sad to me. And then a little while later, my own mother was in the hospital in 2016, being treated for a blood clot that had formed behind her right knee. And apparently, in 2016, on Christmas Day, she had a massive heart attack and died. I suspect that potentially, if not actually, the blood clot had traveled to her heart. And she died in the middle of the night, and I received one of those calls. She was in Arkansas, my home state. I was in California, and I was about ready to preach a Christmas message at our church because Christmas Day was on Sunday of that year. And I was very sad about that because my mother did not know the Lord. She was a restless wanderer. She was very volatile and argumentative, and it was a hard, hard upbringing for my sister and me. And then it seemed like no time had gone on at all, and My sweet family, as Pastor Brian was mentioning, were a number of marriages of my kids to their spouses and grandchildren coming, and we were so grateful to see these young ones come into our lives. And my oldest son, our second in the list of eight, and his wife were having their second son, and he was doing fine, though he was prematurely born at 30 weeks. My daughter-in-law had, with all of her pregnancies, severe preeclampsia, which causes, through the pregnancy, your blood pressure to elevate to alarming levels. And so they needed to take the baby, and they did, and this little 30-week-old baby was doing very, very, very well in the NICU unit in the hospital in Thousand Oaks, California, where I was pastoring. And my wife and I, of course, rushed to the hospital, and for the next 4 days, we were seeing this little guy, and he was doing wonderfully well. He obviously was underweighted, and they decided on day four to just put a PICC line in to give him a little bit more nourishment so his weight could increase. And unbeknownst to the staff, the nurses, the doctors, that PICC line had not been properly sterilized. And so over the next 2 days, that little baby boy was fighting for his own life. And he died on day six. It was especially hard if you are a grandparent. You have a double grief, don't you? The death of a grandchild and a set of grieving adult children of yours. It's a double grief. It was also very, very taxing and very, very difficult because that was in August of 2018, and my wife had already been diagnosed, as I said, in December of 2017 with this very, very bleak, very difficult cancer starting in the left lobe of her lung, unbeknownst to all of us, and traveling very, very quickly through the blood-brain barrier to her brain with seven tumors. That was the first word we'd ever heard. She had been incredibly healthy. She was a tireless worker. I never saw my wife raising these eight children ever take a nap. She had boundless energy. She was in love with her children, and she cared for them, and she was a godly wife and mother. And it was very hard for her as she was on chemotherapy to see one of her grandchildren die, especially one so young, 6 days of age. And particularly, I think, because of the fact that there was not a proper sterilization. But we trust the Lord, don't we? Amen. We trust in His goodness and His sovereignty. And so we continued to persevere until the time when my wife became extremely ill. This series of cancerous tumors continued to go to the brain because chemotherapy only works from the neck below. Once it transgresses that blood-brain barrier, the cancer will continue to spread to her brain. And so she had three gamma knife radiation surgeries to thwart the cells from replicating in her brain, and they were successful. But she continued to battle through the chemotherapy, which of course, as you know, is a poison that is designed to kill the poison. And she was a trooper. Never complained. Never once. Trusting the Lord. And in 2 years and 4 months that the Lord had given us from December 2nd of 2017 until March 30th, she was valiant in that battle. But of course, In March, around March 15th, COVID was hitting in full force. And that was the exact time that I had to take her to the hospital because something was wrong. Something was terribly wrong. She kept saying, my legs are on fire. Please rub my legs. Please help me. And so I would try to help her as best I could. And with no answers, I took her to the emergency room and they sent her away with some pain medications, which did nothing. And the next night, I did the same thing early in the morning hours around 2 a.m., taking her back to the emergency room. And I said to the oncologist, something's terribly wrong. And over the next several days, the oncologist began to do some more invasive testing, MRIs, very, very sensitive MRI machines to determine what could be going on. They first tried to find what would be going on in the lumbar area of her spine because of the firing of the nerves in her legs and couldn't find anything. And finally, they discovered that around the stem of her brain, another cancer had developed, which is called leptomeningeal carcinomatosis. And when the doctor, the oncologist, came to tell us, he said, Lance, I'm so sorry. That is another form of cancer that has begun to invade your wife's body, and there are three very, very hard things I must tell you. Number one, it is, of course, as you can tell, extremely painful. And number two, there is no cure. It's one of the hardest cancers that anyone could ever have because it is a kind of cancer that actually begins to attack the spinal fluid in the body. And it goes to the meninges of the brain. And he said the third thing is that it has a 2 to 4 week mortality. And both of us surmised that she began feeling that poorly around March 1st. So we knew we were up against probably 2 weeks of life. So I called all my kids in, and over the next 2 weeks, we watched her with very labored breathing. And on March 30th, 3:30 in the year 2020, at 4:40 in the afternoon, breathe her last. Some of you undoubtedly know the ravages of cancer. It's a very dastardly disease, isn't it? Any form of it. And so because of all those restrictions in California, all of these onerous restrictions, we weren't able to actually even have a memorial service for her until November, about 9 months later. And in between her death and the memorial service, I received a call from my niece, my sister's daughter, who said, have you talked to your sister, my mother, lately? And I said, well, I actually preached an April resurrection message just a few weeks after Beth's death, and I made some personal references about her and about the resurrection of the dead, and I sent it to Penny, my sister, your mom, and I haven't heard a word back. What's wrong? She said she too is in hospice, and she will be dead, they think, in a week. I said, what? How? Why? I knew she was a lifelong smoker, but apparently secretly she had been drinking and has now both smoked and drunk herself to death. Not a believer. So I literally on that day got on a plane and I came to Dallas where she was being hospitalized and had a kind of prayer time for a week, sitting on the couch next to her hospital bed, pleading with the Lord to save her. pleading with her. I didn't know if she could hear me. And apparently, when I left to go make in Arkansas some funeral arrangements, she woke up and pled with her daughter, my niece, for more cigarettes and more drinking. That was a blow. That was tough. And it seemed as though no sooner had that happened, but I got word that my favorite aunt had died. This was an aunt who was a mother to me when my own mother was not a mother to me. I loved her, and she was taking care of me as a high school student when I was living alone and didn't have a way to make food and do the kinds of things that a mother loves to do for her children. And she took care of me and helped me, and I was very sad, and they called me again to come back to Arkansas to do her funeral. And I had just been there to bury my sister in that same plot of land at the age of 61. And it seemed, my friends, no sooner than that in April of this year, my sweet, dear, godly mother-in-law, Beth's mother, was having an aortic valve replacement, and that surgery was successful. She's 85 years old and full of life and the Holy Spirit. And she texted us all and said, "I see you on the other side of this surgery, Lord willing." And she had this successful aortic valve replacement, but apparently they had put a tube in her leg to help with some drainage. And when they were taking the tube out, there was an artery that burst, and they couldn't save her, and she bled out. And it was just, again, heartrending. The seventh of these deaths in a row, it seemed. You think that I can underscore in my heart that life is a vapor? When you have people that are so close to you and that you love so dearly, and you're seeing these rapid fire deaths. So I took my Bible and I turned, and I invite you to do so, to Psalm 39. This is a wonderful psalm that you have now heard read to you. And I want to walk us through this psalm that I think will be an encouragement to you, as it has been a great balm to my own soul. Obviously, because it's already been read to us, I won't read it again, but there is in this lament psalm something that's going on in David's heart and life. We don't know what it is, but King David is raw and real, as he is often in most of his psalms, isn't he? We know from the middle portion of this psalm that he talks about his transgressions. He talks about the Lord's discipline. But it seems as though in the first part of the psalm, David is talking about how he's to live his life, especially in front of unbelievers, when he's grappling either with his own sin or with his kingdom, Israel, or with just the fragility of life, the vapor-like life that we all have. I mean, it's all here. And as I was meditating on this psalm in light of these seven deaths, one right after the other, this psalm has become so precious to me. And I think it becomes so precious to me because of not just its encouragement, but its warnings. And so I've outlined it with four very, very simple outline points. Be careful, be clear, be contrite, and be consistent. That's what I think King David is saying here. How does he explicate these four things? Let's look at it together. We'll look at the first three verses together under that principled point, be careful. Whatever's going on in David's life, whatever's happening, including his own sin, including the kingdom of Israel and how a man like King David would be under such pressure regarding this kingdom. Whatever he's thinking of, including the idea that life is a vapor. Life is here today and gone tomorrow. He's musing on all of this. And the first thing that he talks about in this psalm is that when we are musing on such things, we have to be careful what we say. We have to be careful what we say. For instance, he says in verse 1 in our Bibles, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. Let's stop there. Whatever's going on in David's life, whatever he's doing, whatever is happening, and I would presume that since he's not talking specifically about one thing, and particularly whatever that one thing is, he's probably talking about the whole of his life. Everything that's going on. And if everything is going on around him, and if there are, even in the midst of God's people, unbelievers around him, he certainly is, I think, in this lament psalm, saying, as by way of a principle, when things are going badly, when your life and mine is seemingly experiencing one tragedy after another, and for me, applicationally, all of these deaths, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, in your own family, you better be careful how you represent your God among unbelievers. He says, I've got to guard my ways. I don't want to sin with my tongue, verse 1 says. I'm going to guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. My friends, be careful as a professing Christian what you say about your God and what you say about life and the fairness of that life and the vapor life existence of such a life when unbelievers are around, lest you present God in a way that's not only biblical, but you are sharing what you're sharing with unbelievers so as to make them think you don't really believe in God, or you don't believe God is fair, or that God is arbitrary and capricious. It's so easy to do. You think for even the preacher, who's not in any way someone who can be lifted above the normalcies of life, the tragedies of life, death itself, disease. No, I'm just like the rest of you. We're all attempting to navigate life together, sojourning as strangers in this world. And we say we love God, and we say we serve God, and we say that God is right and good and fair. And when those tragedies even hit Christians too, we need to represent Him in the same way as when things are going really well. I think that's what he's saying there. And that's why I've outlined it, be careful. Be careful what you say to unbelievers in their presence about your God. They might think that if you're living what you assume or you might liken to a Job existence, and what comes out of your mouth about the fairness of God or the love of God or the care of God or the kindness of God or the sweetness of God is actually opposite of the way you're acting and the way you're talking. Now, I'm not saying that in my own experience with these seven deaths, nor anything that you might be going through that may even be far worse than mine, that it's easy. I'm not saying that at all. It's hard. I'll be very transparent with you. There are times, my friends, where I'm laying in that bed in the night watches, and I involuntarily move that hand over just to make sure she's there. And she's not there. And you and I could be tempted in the moment to say, God, that's not fair. Why? Why are you doing this? We were a great team. We were ministering together. This beautiful blending of her femininity in her own life and ministry and in mine, and my masculinity, not only for her, but for the watching congregation. Why? Why separate this out? Why take her? We had such love and interest and commitment and solidarity. 33 and a half years of marriage and life and ministry and blessing. Why? Christians aren't immune to asking those questions. That's normal. That's the Christian life. Whatever's going on in David's life, it's normal. And it's what life is, this side of the grave. But on the other side of the cross, we have to represent our God rightly, biblically, faithfully. And even sometimes when you do that, and you're faithfully representing your God, if you're saying, like I said in the first hour, Psalm 119, 68a, God is good and does good, that doesn't always mean that even when you're communicating that to a watching world and even unbelievers, that when you go to your bed at night and you're in the night watches, you don't cry a pile of tears. I'm still living through it. I miss her terribly. And David says the same thing. That even when these night watches are so hard and so debilitating and so seemingly discouraging, because you want your sweetheart, you want that companion, or you want things to be reversed, or you can't see through to the reality of the providence of God and what it all means, because you know and I know that if we were to see in the providence of God everything that He is doing and all that He's meant to do and all that will happen in our lives, you'd say, well, of course. Of course this is the will of God. Of course He's good. Of course all of these things are happening in their proper time and place. And yet sometimes you still wonder. You still ask. You plead. You beg for understanding. And this is what David is doing. Look at verse 3. Or even the bottom of verse 2, he said, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart, verse 3, became hot within me as I mused, as I thought about things, as I contemplated life, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Look, David was careful. There's no question, especially in the company of unbelievers. And he represented his God well. But that doesn't mean that everything is peachy keen. That doesn't mean that everything, even as you're representing your God as right and righteous and not arbitrary and not capricious, that in the night watches, as you contemplate your God and your dilemma and your trials and your tests and the great fragility of life, it doesn't mean that everything is hearts and flowers. And if we tell even Christian people, let alone unbelievers, that everything is grand and nothing is a problem and there are no tests to overcome, we're lying. And God knows that. But He's got something in mind for David the king, David the person, David the believer. But the first thing He says is, you better be careful. Because remember, this is a song. It's a psalm. David has written it to be sung. And it's supposed to be a worship song to the Lord, though a lament psalm. And it's supposed to be true theologically, and it is. And it's supposed to be David saying, God is good and does good. And sometimes, even when all of those things are true, you're still hurting so badly. So what's next? Well, it's be clear. Be clear. Look at verse 4. Whatever he says with his tongue, and here goes, he begins to talk about his fleeting life. Oh Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. When his heart is burning hot within him, verse 3 says, and when he's musing and the fire is burning, he's undone. He says, I want to know what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Bring me to the reality that whatever's happening is not going to go on forever. And even in the moment, what's going on? Verse 5, behold, you have made my days as a few handbreadths. Now that's an interesting thing. Breadth, not breath. That comes later in this verse. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. You know what that means. In comparison with God's eternality and our quick existence on this earth, a mere breath is this. Are you ready? Here it is. That was it. That was the start of your life, and that was the end of your life. One breath. A mere breath. And so what is a few hand breaths? Breath, that's an instrument term, that's a measurement term. And when it says hand breath, you know what that is? Everybody stick up your hand. Stick up your hand. It's an object lesson. If you had a measuring rod or a ruler and you measured from here, tip of your thumb, to the tip of your pinky, you, if you were a lady, might have like 3 or 4 inches of breadth of measurement from here to here. If you were a regular size guy, you might have 5 inches, 6 inches, 7 inches. If you were a big man, you might even have a few more inches there. Doesn't matter the number of inches of a hand breadth, the breadth of a hand, but even the biggest guy on the planet, even if he had a 12-inch breadth of hand, that is nothing. That is nothing. Our life is 4 or 5 inches long. That's what he means. That's what he's saying. You've made my days like a ruler of 4 inches, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. We know that as a musical term of an interlude, some kind of term that means stop the words, keep the music going, and think about some things. And here's what he's saying. Surely, verse 6, a man goes about as a shadow, or as the NESB, a phantom, a ghost. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Speaking of mankind, man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. That's a reference to a wealthy man who's trying to be even more wealthy. You remember that man in the Gospels that Jesus depicted who said, I have so much stuff, so much produce, and I've got some barns, but here's what I need to do. I'm getting so much more. I'm amassing so much more of this produce that I'm going to have to build bigger barns so that I can put all of this produce in it. And immediately upon the end of his statement, Jesus says to him in this depicted picture, you fool! Tonight, your soul is required of you. That's a very polite way of saying, you will die tonight. And then he says, now who will own what you possess? You've heard the joke. Never seen a hearse carrying a U-Haul? For you young people, a hearse means a wagon that's carrying a dead person. There's no U-Haul in the back. There's no barns. There's no produce. There's no commerce. That's what he's saying. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. It's not saying that you can't leave money for your kids so that they can have some money to prosper and then leave it to their kids and then leave it to their kids. Not saying that's wrong. It's just saying life is short. Life is a vapor. You got to be clear about that. And I think that's what David is saying. I don't want to speak against God and his character to the unbelieving crowd, but even for us as believers, we ought to know this, that we as believers and even unbelievers for that matter, we better know how fleeting life is. Be clear about that. And thirdly, be contrite. Be contrite. Look at verses 7 to 11. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. My hope is in you. And I'm so encouraged by that. Because in my own situation, the implications of this verse, verse 7, is that no matter what's happening in my life or yours, no matter how many deaths I will have, and there will be more than 7 in my family, and it will also include me. If the Lord doesn't return, it'll include me. And don't you know that I've been sitting in those night watches with burying 7 people in a row, and I buried them all. I was the minister. And in burying every one of them, the idea that phrase, my hope is in you, must be uppermost in my mind. My hope is in Yahweh. That's for whom I wait. And then something curious. Immediately upon this hope verse, he says in verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. Don't discipline me as though I were an unbeliever. Verse 9, I'm mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Somehow and in some way, even in leading the kingdom of Israel, and even in David's time of despair, as he's in the night watches, examining the fragility of his life, that life is a vapor, apparently the Lord is bringing up through the convicting conscience of the Spirit in his life that David's got some transgressions to deal with. And he acknowledges, my hope is in you, Yahweh. And I want you to deliver me from my transgressions. And I don't want to act like an unbeliever. I don't want to receive the scorn of the unbelieving world. And my heart is so heavy about my own sin that I don't even open my mouth because I know what you're doing. You're disciplining me for my own sins. And then beautifully, and you and I would say, praise the Lord. Verse 10, Lord, I'm learning the lesson. Remove your stroke from me. Remove your plague from me. Remove the trial. Remove the test. Remove the issues for which I'm being disciplined, because I want to confess them. I want to seek forgiveness. I want to be right with you in every single way. So please remove your disciplined hand from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. Verse 11. Now he theologizes. He teaches us. When you, Yahweh, discipline a man with rebukes for sin, his sin, that man's sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath, Selah. David's undergoing some kind of discipline. And we have to, not only in this context, but in the context of the full revelation of God, say, you know what? When we're on this side of the cross, and when we're in the new covenant and the age in which we live, we are also disciplined by the Lord. And Hebrews 12 tells us, we don't have time to look at it, but Hebrews 12 says that when your heavenly Father disciplines you, it seems onerous for the moment, but afterward it yields the fruitful peace of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of that righteousness lets me know that even though I've sinned, even though I have disappointed the Lord, even though I have done things that I should not be doing, I want to confess those things. I want to acknowledge through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that your fatherly hand of discipline is right and righteous. And even though it's hard in the moment, it will ultimately produce the very peaceful righteousness that you desire and that I desperately need. Even in the midst of an existence that's like a moth that heads to a flame and is gone, incinerated. You got to be contrite. Be careful, be clear, and be contrite. And here, if you add not just the heavy hand of the Father, the discipline, love of the Father, to the idea of how you talk to unbelievers, I would think that a part of that is, remember, King David, represent me rightly to both those kingdom subjects of yours and the unbelievers all around us. Don't mislead them. Don't misspeak. Don't tell people who I'm not. Tell them who I am. I'm not arbitrary. I'm not capricious as your God. Everything I do is right and righteous, and they are pure and lovely, and you will see it, even if I have to discipline you to understand it. And by the way, Hebrews 12 says that if you're not being disciplined by the Lord, it means that you are an illegitimate son and not a real one. Because every single person who truly knows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will undergo fiery trials and the fatherly discipline of the one who loves us. Fourth and final is, be consistent. Be consistent. Be careful, be clear, be contrite, be consistent. And David turns this into a prayer. This lament psalm, he turns it into a prayer. Verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. In other words, I'm calling out to you. I'm crying to you. Please hear me. Hold not your peace at my tears. What does that mean? In ESB, do not be silent at my tears. I'm crying. I acknowledge it. I've got a bed of tears. And in the discipline of my life, which I know I deserve, in the midst of all that, I still need your peace. I need your peace. Why then did I outline it as be consistent? Every trial, every test, every issue in your life, everyone in mine, when we are crying a bed of tears, we ought to at the same time be praying and asking God, give me peace in the moment. I've confessed my sins. I'm working on repenting from my sins. I want to grow in Christ's likeness, and I need your ever-present peace in my life. And what does a Heavenly Father do with such a prayer? If the process of repentance, if the contrition of your life is equal to what the Father agrees to, and the trial is coming to an end, do you think He will withhold His peace? Not on your life. He's a good God. And He's going to give you peace even in the midst of your tears. But you have to consistently continue to ask Him. Ask Him. Sometimes, according to the Gospels, you may even have to knock on the door and keep knocking and keep seeking and keep asking, and He will not frustrate you. If you need such peace, He will grant you such peace in His time and in His way, and it will be beautiful. I've been so wonderfully ministered to by a host of brothers and sisters all across this world who have seen the very test that our family has gone through. And I know of His peace. And then He goes right back to the fragility of life again. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner. And then the last verse, look away from me that I may smile again. You and I would say, no. Look away. Don't look away, Lord. Look to me. Look for me. Be in my camp. Bless me. Give me that peace you were talking about. I need grace. I need mercy. You know what He's saying here? Look away from me, not in the sense of I need all of those things and you're withholding those things. He's actually saying this, look away from me in the discipline. In the discipline. I believe I've learned my lesson. Lord, do you agree with me that I've learned my lesson? And if you do, look away from me in the discipline and now come to me in the grace, in the smile. Do you see that? That I may smile again. Turn away in the NASB your gaze of your searching eye of humbling me with the discipline that I know I deserve. And now that I'm on the same page with you about the need for the discipline, the reality of the discipline, the truth of the discipline, and the need for the discipline, I'm asking you now to turn your gaze away from disciplining me so that I can have both peace and grace. That I may smile again before I depart and am no more. The day you die, you want to know that God is smiling upon you. When my wife, as we close, was going through the trial and test of her life and of our families, she and I had a sweetness in our relationship of watching the Derek Thomas Ligonier videos of Pilgrim's Progress. They're only about 23 minutes in length. And then there's a study guide. So you can watch the videos for about 23, 26 minutes and then work through a study guide of implication questions. And so we were reading Pilgrim's Progress together. And we were watching the instruction of this master teacher, and we were working our way through a study guide, and we would just sit in our home, and the television monitor was being used by the Lord to teach us. Me, for a vapor-like life that I don't know even to this day will end. I don't know when. And my wife said to me, I have an advantage over you. I know, not exactly, but I know I'm in the last throes of my life. I'm going to die. I know that. She said, that's a greater advantage for me than you. I hadn't even thought of it that way. And so we were going through this Pilgrim's Progress experience. And 1 year after her diagnosis, I said, you know, this next Sunday is going to be the 1 year anniversary of the diagnosis. And when I got up in front of the congregation and told them about this fast-growing cancer, would you like to talk? Would you like to say to the congregation anything? And she said, yes, I think I'd like to do that. She was well enough. And so when she spoke to the congregation for 14 minutes, she said, you know, I do admit to you, even in the vapor-like life that I have, which is fast closing, that I've had doubts. I've struggled with doubts. My heart has been heavy. It's not that I'm doubting my salvation as much as I'm doubting what seems to be the meager faith that I have in dealing with this grand trial. And she said, I looked at the Pilgrim's Progress story and I saw it, frankly, as my own. And I realized that in the section of Pilgrim's Progress where there's a doubting castle, I was Christian in Doubting Castle with my friend. And I was wanting to get out. So I read it again and again and again, and I realized, just as Christian realized, who is Bunyan himself, who struggled with his own assurance. And she said, I tell you. And she put it into an interrogatory. Let me ask you a question. What does the story say? Any of you read Pilgrim's Progress? What's the next scene? What's the next line? And people were fumbling to come up with the answer. Now, if you have never read Pilgrim's Progress, it's not the Bible. But it's very much like the Bible. Every word almost screams out biblical passage. You remember Spurgeon? You cut John Bunyan and he bleeds Biblean. And so when no one was answering that quickly, she said, do you remember? Christian and his friend were in Doubting Castle and they were being assaulted by those monsters, that man and his wife, telling them, you should just kill yourself. You should just end it all. And they were laboring in this castle of a birdcage. And what do we do? And my faith is weak. And then his friend said to Christian, wait a minute. We've been laboring here for days. Don't you have a key in your pocket? And Bunyan / Christian said, you're right. So he reached in his pocket for the key. And my wife said, and what is that key emblematic of? Promises of God. The promises of God. The promises of Almighty God. And of course we know he put the key in the lock and it opened them up and they were able to run out of Doubting Castle. But that doesn't mean that the traversing of the Christian life ends there. You still have to go through the river of death. And that's what Beth Quinn has now done. And I tell you, she's alive. She doesn't have that resurrected body yet, but she's alive. And she's worshiping the Savior. And if I've learned anything about this trial, it's this as we close. Beth Quinn would not want to come back here for any reason. For her kids and especially her husband. She is worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. She's like those in Hebrews, the spirits of just men made perfect. She's worshiping Jesus Christ. And if she had anything to say, she would say, I bid you come and worship him together with me. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this is a time and a season and a trial and a test that I'm going through. And there are myriads of seasons and times and tests that all of us either have in the past or presently or will go through. And we are being asked to be clear. And we're being asked to be those who are clear about who our God is and what He's like and how He loves us and how He cares for us and how He's a God who we say He does good because He is good. And we've got to be clear. We've got to be clear about the fragility of life, and we've got to be contrite when He wants to deal with our sin and give us the strokes of His fatherly, loving discipline. And we've got to be consistent that when we learn the lessons, we continue to ask Him for grace and mercy and peace, even in the midst of our tears, and He will grant them to us as surely as He is the loving Father who did not spare His own Son, and with Him gave us freely all things. And if He will give us the greatest gift in the death of His Son, will He not also give us every lesser gift? Lord, thank You. Thank You for giving me the gift of the kinds of lessons that I'm now learning, even in the death of all of these sweet, dear people of mine, including my own dear wife. May we praise You and adore You and proclaim You as a God who knows what He's doing and will do everything well for His glory and for the good of the Church of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.